Now, Father, we pray that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear your word and be encouraged and convicted and be changed for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, do not turn to the book of Acts, for we have begun our Christmas season and Christmas series as we've just come through Thanksgiving. We've got so much to be thankful for. Speaking of Thanksgiving, I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. Did you do that? Good. And some of us still traveling through for Thanksgiving. I know with us, my parents, my brother's wife, so my sister-in-law, they had Thanksgiving with her family. And so my family has an early Thanksgiving with my brother and had even an earlier Thanksgiving with us when they were in town with us a couple of weeks ago. And when Grandpa and Grandma come into town, Grandpa loves to tell stories about the family history and the family tree. And Alex, my son, loves to listen to those stories. And you can always hear when Grandpa is excited to talk about certain family members, and he's proud of them, proud of his heritage. And then you kind of see him kind of mumble a bit when there's certain family members not so proud of. And you know, all of us have family trees like that, I'm sure. And so today we're going to begin looking at Jesus Christ's family tree. As we begin our Christmas season, we're going to Matthew chapter 1. And let's have a look at what it says as we look at the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, his family tree, and see the wonderful lessons that we can learn from that. So that's Matthew chapter 1, beginning from 1 to 17. Let's see what it says.
The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king.
And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Jeriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of deportation to Babylon.
And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliab, and Eliab the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
All right, I was just joking. We're not really studying this text. I just wanted to hear everyone pronounced all these names. No, 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 no. This is the word of the Lord to us. May he bless it to us and our application thereof. When you look at a passage like this, very often we can skip over these names. We can think, come on now, what are all these names for? Or maybe we just skim over it. But this is very important. When you watch a TV series on TV, and you may have watched season after season, and maybe you've skipped some seasons, and you get to a certain season, and what they do is before they start that season, they'll give you a catch-up, right? They say, this is what's happened from the first episode so far, and there's a summary. And that's what we have here in this genealogy of Jesus. He has a summary of, this is what's happened thus far. This is really an overview of the whole Old Testament until we've come now to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me encourage you not to skip the genealogy of Christ or any beget the son of the son of the son of, because there are so many names in there that are rich and important to know about. And most often we skip over or we skim these names because we don't know who these characters are. But hopefully through our 5x5, and as we study the Bible, as we go through chapter by chapter in the whole Bible, we go, hold on a second, I recognize some of these names. And when I recognize names, it puts the puzzle pieces together. And it becomes more thrilling because I know the stories behind each one. Isn't that so true? Like when you go and you watch a movie, and perhaps the credits come up and most people leave, but you're interested in, hey, this was a cartoon and there was voices. Whose voice was that? I'm sure this was so-and-so's voice. And you wait and you look in the credits to find that name. And so you become more interested as those credits come up, where most people are disinterested. Or maybe even more so, your own name is in those credits. Or some loved one, some family member, and you wait to see, hey, who's Mr. Eastwood's hairstylist? That's Auntie so-and-so. Let's see it come up in the credits. Or maybe Simmons is a catering service, and they catered for Mr. Eastwood. Let's wait and see that name come up in the credits. And we get excited about those names because we know those names mean something. And that's why it's so important as we study God's word together and go through our 5x5, we know these names are important names. And each one tells a story. We don't just skip over them. There's a lot of nuggets, as Lucy would often say, in this passage, in these names. But what we notice in these names are three stages or three phases. From Abraham to David. From David to the exile. And from the exile to Christ. So we see these three phases. And the purpose, Matthew sets this out purposely so that it teaches us the identity of Christ. Who is this Christ? And we see him in three stages. Abraham to David. David to the exile of Babylon, where they were taken by the Babylonians into exile for 70 years. And then came back in. And then from the exile to Jesus Christ. And so he purposely sets this out like this. Because we see the two major promises, the promise to Abraham and the promise to David, and they fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The seed of Abraham, the promise that you will be the father of all nations. And where does that promise fulfilled? In the seed of Abraham, ultimately coming, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation for Jews and Gentiles. Or the son of David, the promise that you will have a throne, a son on the throne forever, for all eternity. Who would be that? Who would that be? It is the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And so when you look at a family tree, how many of you have ever tried to track your family tree? You notice how quickly it branches off into more branches and little twigs and so on. It just goes in every direction and it's so hard to track and you've got to try and track the one that comes to you. And Matthew says, now track the one that leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't branch off in the wrong direction. Track it all the way to that leads to the Savior, the one who is from the root of Abraham. Abraham, who was, we look in Romans chapter 11. Remember we studied about that olive tree that we as Gentiles are grafted into. Who's the root of that olive tree? And that was, it was the patriarchs, the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Jesus Christ is rooted in that. And then that branch of Jesse, or that the Jesus Christ, who is both the root and the fruit of Jesse. He's ultimately God who came before Jesse, but then he's after God, after Jesse, because Jesse is the father of David. And he comes in that promise of the throne forever that he will sit upon. And so this is what Matthew is painting for us. This promise of these three phases. Abraham, David, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's three lessons that we need to learn from this passage. Now let me tell you, there are as many lessons in this passage as there are names in this passage. So we've been selective in saying, let's look at the three lessons that we can learn. And number one, the first lesson, is God always keeps his promises. Say that with me. God always keeps his promises. He is so reliable. He is always reliable. I heard a very sad story once where these children, this man telling the story about when they were kids, they would say to their dad, Dad, we want to go to Happy Land. Can we go to Happy Land and have some fun? And Dad said, all right, yeah, Sunday we'll go to Happy Land. Dad had a party on Saturday night and got drunk, and Sunday morning came, and all the kids ran around jumping on the bed. We're going to Happy Land. And Dad said, oh, get off the bed, get out of my room. He said, Happy Land ain't going nowhere. And the next Sunday, yes, we'll go to Happy Land, we'll go to Happy Land. But Sunday came, and the kids, we're going to Happy Land, we're going to Happy Land. Oh, Happy Land ain't going nowhere. And eventually, Happy Land shut down. And And that man grew up, or a kid grew up to be a man, and he can't wait till his dad gets really old, and he clutches his chest and he goes, "Oh, take me to the hospital." And he can say, "Dad, the hospital ain't going nowhere." What a sad, sad state of affairs. Broken promises, broken families. And we see that time after time after time. And as we go through family trees, there are certain characters and individuals, and we see the brokenness in our families. And sometimes we want to hide some of those names. Our families, all our family trees, are riddled with this brokenness somewhere or another. Broken promises, failures, folks not taking responsibility. Here we see Abraham, David leading to the Christ. Abraham and David, even great examples of brokenness and broken families. Abraham's story, a story of weakness, a story of failure. Where's the great Abraham? And when the Jews often talk about Abraham, they say Abraham was spotless. He was sinless. When you read the Bible, you see that was not true. He was a man chosen by God, man that God gave promises to, and God gave and built faith up in him, wonderful faith that we now see as an example for us. But that's not where the story began. Abraham lied to Pharaoh twice. Abraham and his wife Sarah. Sarah said, "Go and sleep with my maidservant Hagar," to try and keep God's promise. Take it up in your own hands. And then came Ishmael that caused all kinds of problems within this family and a broken household. David, in verse 6, we see his wife is not his wife. It's called Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. She'll always be Uriah's wife because David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so when we look at this story, we see it's a story of brokenness, of dysfunctional families, but how God keeps his promise through this brokenness. What we see here is a story of 2,000 years of God's promise perspective. Very often we see brokenness and we go, "Well, that's the end of the promise." We say, no, God keeps his promises all through the brokenness. God is transcendent. God exists outside of time and space. All of history, as we know it, rides on the coattails or on the coattails of redemptive history, God's plan of salvation. You think, why does this happen in history and that happen in history? It's all got purpose for God's plan of redemption. That's the most important history. Any form of history you find in our world, great things we learn in our history books, the purpose of those things is to fulfill God's plan of redemption, that he will save his people from their sins. And one day, when all is said and done and this world ends, all of that history will be burnt up and mean nothing. And the only thing that will stay and is gold is redemptive history, the salvation of God's elect. Everything else would have just served a purpose and be burnt up. And that's why we need to be so careful when we hear people who call themselves modern day prophets. And they speak about, "Oh, we know the promises of God in our generation and this occurrence and that occurrence and this thing and this leader and so on." We do not know those things because God's plan of redemption is in a plan that goes through millennia. Do not listen to prophets that say this means this and that means that in our day. They've never heard, they've never read this genealogy of Jesus, or they don't understand its meaning. It has an eternal perspective from the beginning to end. What's the lesson? In the midst of human chaos, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of broken promises and lies and human weaknesses, God is reliable. God stands steadfast and firm, and he keeps his promises. You know, years ago, back in South Africa, one of my favorite commercials on TV was a Volvo commercial. It was a Volvo station wagon, and you just see this thing, and it rides into this wall. Wham! And it just smashes up and crumples in the front. And then the camera goes into the inside, and everything's in slow motion, but the man that's talking is in regular speed. And the windows smash, and the glass is flying, and you can see the seats compacting. But the whole thing about the Volvo, the safest car in the world back then, was that it absorbed all the shock. And here you see this center console that's got the cassette tapes. This is back in the days of the cassette tapes. But yeah, and this thing, it just crumples up, and the one tape goes boing, and it bounces up into the air, and it's all slow motion. And the guy says, "The Volvo, the safest car in the world," takes a cassette tape, puts it in his pocket, and he goes, "Volvo." And I thought, all this chaos and this brokenness and this meshing of this car all around him, he's safe and he's steadfast in the middle. And that's God saying that gives me that picture of in all this chaos, God says, it's okay. I'm on the throne. I'm in charge. There's brokenness, there's chaos all around us. But God's perfect plan, his ordered plan, he's in full control. In the 1800s, there was a theologian by the name of Frederick Faber. And he wrote a poem in the midst of war and chaos on the battlefield. Look at what he says.
Workmen of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn that God is light. And on the darkest battlefield, thou shalt know where to strike. Thrice blessed is he whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible.
You know, I was in a church as an associate pastor years ago, and it was a very liberal church. I didn't know when I joined the church at the time. But the pastor would, Sunday after Sunday, repeat the same phrase. Where's God? Where's God? And often he'd be rapping the congregation over the knuckles because of something that happened or didn't happen within the congregation, or felt like God was left out of it, or whatever the case was. But he would say, where's God? Where's God? And we'd sit there and say, here he comes. Where's God? But that's a question that very often we ask ourselves in times of chaos and crisis. Where is God? God, what are you doing? If you truly exist, if you're there, where are you? World War I, World War II, Pearl Harbor, 9/11, or when some crazy person drives their car into a crowd like we just saw last week, where's God? We can ask that question. But where is God in the times of chaos and crisis like that? He's in the exact same place that he was when his own son was nailed to a cruel cross, in absolute control. On his throne. Because God has an eternal perspective of salvation, and everything that happens serves the purpose, the saving of his people. He's on his throne. He has a perfect plan of eternal salvation, and he keeps his promise. And when all is said and done, that's all that matters. Will you live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, look at what it says. So the first lesson is God always keeps his promises. No matter what is happening around us, God always keeps his promises. And his promises are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lesson number two, nothing can stop God's purpose. Say that with me. Nothing can stop God's purpose. Amen. Have you ever been singing a song by yourself? And you're singing it along, and whether you're singing out of tune or not, it feels like it's the right way to sing it. And as you get to the chorus, there's another voice that comes in. Someone else starts singing, and they're not singing the same way as you are. It's like, whoa, and obviously there's a strong contrast. That's ever happened to you? Well, that's what happens when you read this passage. You read verse 1, and it's flowing, and verse 2, and then you get to verse 3, and verse 5, and verse 6. And all of a sudden, what is happening here? What are these names doing? Because we've got male names, we've got men who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, the son of, the son of, the son of. But now we have ladies' names inside. And not just any ladies, it's supposed to grab your attention. Most of these ladies are beyond Israel's borders. Most of these ladies, like Rahab, was a Canaanite. Ruth was a Moabite. Uriah was a Hittite and his wife. The sons of Canaan, the sons of Ham, the rebellious son of Noah. Sinful people. We see Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute. She slept with his father-in-law. And when you see these names, you've got to say, well, I must go back and see the story, because these are amazing stories. Rahab, who was a prostitute. Ruth, who was a Moabite, a Gentile dog, who married disobedient Jews who didn't even live in Israel. Bathsheba, who was complicit with King David in adultery. And so we look at this and we say, what's the lesson from this? The lesson from this is what God does with sin. What does God do with sin? He not only forgives our sin through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God uses our sin to fulfill his purpose and his promise. God will use our sin to glorify himself. He will show us mercy and forgiveness of sin, but he will even take that brokenness and he will use it for his glory and his purpose. That's why Romans 8:28 is such an amazing verse. But we sometimes say it so many times that it loses its potency. But if we understand truly, what does Romans 8, verse 28 say? If you're a Christian, even your sin, God uses for His glory. The best example of this is the wicked men that killed the Messiah. Look at what the Bible says in Acts chapter 2. Could you imagine witnessing the death of Christ on that cross? And you'd say, what good can come from this? But look what God did through these acts of wicked men putting the Messiah on the cross. Acts chapter 2, verse 23.
This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan.
So there's nothing that anyone can do to stop God's purpose. Even your sin, God uses it for His purpose and for His glory to accomplish His plan of redemption. Even your sin cannot stop God and His saving grace. You see, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't it? The more we sin, the more grace we see. There is more grace in the Lord Jesus Christ that there is sin in your heart. There's more grace in Jesus that there's sin in your life. There's more grace. Romans 5, verse 20, look at what it says.
God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant.
More abundant. The word is hupoperesio. It means overflowed. The New Living that we read, translation says more abundant. So we sinned, but God's grace is more abundant. God's grace overflows. The ESV says, grace abounded all the more. The American Standard says, grace abounded more exceedingly. The literal standard version says, grace hyperabounded. And the Aramaic text says, grace superabounded. So if you have a cup load of sin, God's grace is greater than that. If you have a jug of sin, God's grace is greater than that. If you have a bucket of sin, God's grace abounds more exceedingly than your bucket of sin. If you have a trash can full of sin, God's grace hyperabounds over your sinfulness. If you have a truckload of sin, God's grace superabounds over that truckload of sin. Do you get it? That song we sing, God's grace greater than all my sin. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Savior. Amen? The genealogy of Jesus shows us this. It's a story of sinners with truckloads of sin. And we see what God does. It leads, these sinners lead to the birth of the perfect man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Savior and the atonement for truckloads of sinners' sins, overflowing with grace and mercy. So one of the purposes of the genealogy here of Jesus is to speak to you and I when we get paralyzed by our sin, when we get paralyzed by our past, and we think, I'm beyond forgiveness. I've just messed up one too many times. How can God truly forgive me? We read the genealogy of Jesus, and we see what God does. I'm too tainted for God to use me in His service. Do you know what that mentality is? It's unbelief. It's unbelief in the atonement of Christ. It's unbelief that I can truly be forgiven. It's unbelief that Christ's grace is greater than my sin. Do you believe that? That Christ is greater than all my sin? And that God will even use my past, my present, and my future for His glory. And even my past, my present, and future sins for His glory. That's how amazing God is. So, the second lesson is nothing can stop God's purpose from being accomplished. Not even you, and not even your sin. Why? Because the first lesson is God always keeps His promises. And His promise is an eternal promise of salvation for His people. Finally, number three, the third lesson is with God, there are no little people and no little places. I think Paul is listening to the sermon because that's what he prayed in his prayer this morning. With God, there are no little people and no little places. Here we see in the genealogy of Jesus, we see the origins and of the house of David. And we see the fall of the house of David. And a great fall it was. The genealogy traces the royal bloodline all the way from David, all the way through all these people to the baby Jesus. From David to the exile, and the exile to Christ. Now from the exile, there were no more thrones, kings on the throne of Judah. Israel was done for. The 10 tribes of Israel, they were obliterated. Now we've got Judah at the bottom in the south, and Judah's got kings, but here comes the Babylonian captivity and exile, and from them there are no more kings for 400 years on the throne of David. But Matthew carefully follows a strand of who was the son of, the son of, the son of, coming all the way to a young carpenter and a young teenage virgin girl in a little town of nowhere, Bethlehem. Matthew quotes Micah the prophet in Matthew 2, verse 6. Look at what it says. Now, we are setting up a room in our house for a little baby to come, Lord willing, in January. And we're very grateful to our church family for their kindness in helping us get things together for this this big day, an awesome day. But we got one little bassinet that we bought, and we got it from a yard sale. And it looked pretty good when we got it. When we brought it home, closer inspection, it didn't smell so good. It had a strange smell coming from it. And you pick, are those dog hairs? Did they make the dog sleep in this? And you think about, oh, yeah, we've got this little baby coming, and you don't want it to sleep in a place where a dog had slept. But where did baby Jesus sleep? In the stable where the animals were, in an animal feeding trough, in a manger. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the royal bloodline running down to Jesus. You see, this genealogy of this family tree of Christ shows us that God works through people, all kinds of people. Some of them great people, famous people. And some of them seemingly nobodies, the little people of life. But every single one is equally necessary in the story. And in fact, God actually delights in the obscure. God delights in the lowly, in the weak, to confound the strong. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at what it says.
Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong.
God chose lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord.
This is God's way. These are the folks that Jesus uses. God uses. Jesus Christ, his humanity did not come from heaven. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God is among us. But the humanity of Christ doesn't come from heaven. The humanity of Christ comes from these folks that we're reading about here. Some known, some unknown. Some great, some not so great. But every single one of them, sinners. Every single one, leading to the perfect man, Jesus Christ. How marvelously God uses this for his own glory and his purpose. So the genealogy of Jesus Christ, there are many lessons as there are names. But for us today, we're looking at three. Number three, with God there are no little people and no little places. God will use you right where you are. Number two, nothing can stop God's purpose, not even your sin. Number one, why? Because God always keeps his promise. And he sent his Messiah to seek and to save which was lost. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today, and thank you for the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many lessons that we can gain. But thank you for these few lessons that we can glean from it today. That we realize, Lord, that you are sovereignly on your throne and in complete control in every situation, because your great plan of redemption is to seek and to save the lost. We praise and we thank you for Jesus and for Christmas and this babe in a manger and all that he represents. Ultimately, the atonement of our sin, the righteousness that we receive, ascending to your right hand, sending your Holy Spirit, and now building your kingdom so that your purpose can be accomplished for your glory. Praise and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all of his people said, Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing our hymn. Angels from the Realm of Glory. Break.